Baptist Church, Dilton Marsh, and Ebenezer Baptist Church, West Lavington. We're going to turn now to Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I wonder this morning what your hopes are for yourselves. Maybe you hope for great things. Some of you may be sports fans, and the younger ones, when you grow up, you want to be a sports star. Others perhaps hoping for great things when it comes to your career opportunities. Others maybe more modestly just want to live a quiet and peaceable life with at least hassle as possible. That's an achievement, isn't it, in some ways. We know that people may hope for great things for themselves, but those hopes aren't always achieved. I'm sorry to have to rub this in, but football didn't come home. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that the battle is not to the strong, nor the race to the swift, but time and chance happens to us all. Stuff happens, doesn't it? And sporting hopes aren't always fulfilled, and our hopes for other things in life aren't always fulfilled. How about for those of us who are Christians? Great hopes are held out for us in the Bible, that we will share in the glory of Jesus, that we will have a place in God's new creation. Well, can we be sure that those things are going to happen? As Paul draws this great chapter, Romans 8, to its conclusion, he poses three big questions. Question one: if God is for us, who can be against us? Question two, the one that we're looking at: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then question three: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question one deals with external opponents. As Christians set their hearts on glory, there are many things that are set against us. The world around us is often hostile to our faith. We have an enemy in the devil. Will they win out rather than us? Well, no. Christians will prevail because God is for us. If the first question takes us to a battlefield scene where Christians are outnumbered and outgunned, the second question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, it takes us to the law courts. There we are on trial before the judge of all the earth. If God is able to deal with the enemy without, what about the enemy within? Will we fail to reach our hopes as Christians because we've missed the mark? Will it be a case of God saying to us, "I'm sorry, I know you tried your very best, but it wasn't quite enough"? In other words, does our sin, even in our lives as Christians, have the power to condemn us and shut us out of glory? Now, Melvin Bragg, the broadcaster, wouldn't profess to be a Christian, but in a recent newspaper interview in the Times magazine, he reflected on his life as a broadcaster, his life as a writer, and also his personal life. And when he reflected upon the course of his life as a man who was now in his 70s, he said, "When I mark myself out of 100, I find I only score in single figures." He knew he'd messed up. He hadn't achieved his hopes. Well, how about you? If you should mark yourself out of 100, how would you score? Are you the person that you ought to be? Are you the person you could be? In what ways have you messed up? And will those things mean God turning his back upon you and shutting you out of his glory? Paul, in the verses that we're looking at, uses some big words, justification and condemnation. And these may seem rather tactical. But here, Paul inserts us into the great cosmic drama of the Day of Judgment. And any courtroom scene is inherently dramatic, isn't it? Any John Grisham fans in the congregation? Taking his books away for a summer holiday read? Well, there's one or two, three or four maybe. And they're very racy page turners, aren't they? Usually set in the legal world. There's a person on trial. His freedom, his career is at stake. Will he win out in the end? All the members of the congregation might remember Rumpole of the Bailey. There's some smiles of recognition. Or more recently, Kavanagh QC with older John Thor. And they were great programs to watch, weren't they? Because there's a lot at stake when someone's on trial. They could be losing money if a fine is levied upon them. They could lose their liberty if they're sent away to prison. Their reputation will be in tatters if that man or woman is condemned as guilty. Well, here we are before God's judgment throne. You and I are the accused. We have the one making the case for the prosecution, the case against us. We have one who will make the case on our behalf. And the only thing that matters when it comes to the day of judgment is whether you or I will be proclaimed innocent or justified, guilty or condemned. And here, in this case, it's not your bank balance if you're fined, or your liberty if you're sent to prison, but your eternal destiny is at stake. Will it be glory and joy, or will it be judgment and ruin? It's you that is in the dock. God is your judge. You have an accuser and an advocate. How will it stand with you on that day? First then, who may bring a charge against God's elect? Let me introduce the prosecution lawyer and his team. The one leading the prosecution team is none other than the devil. He is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brothers. He knows God's law inside and out, and he wants to use God's justice against us. He's been doing that from the beginning. The devil hates God. He hates human beings made in the image of God. The devil tempted our first father Adam into sin through his wife Eve, who gave him to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then immediately Adam took of that forbidden fruit, sinned against God, and the devil stepped in immediately. Well, now he's sinned, now he's broken your law, Almighty God. Haven't you said to him that he should die? And he's been doing that all through history. We find another example, don't we, in the book of Job. The Lord draws the attention of the devil to Job. Have you seen my servant Job, a man who fears me and turns away from evil? Ah, says the devil, that's only because you've blessed him with wonderful riches and you've given him a large family. Take away all those things and he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord allowed the devil to take away Job's flocks and herds, his family, but still Job held fast to his faith. Ah, said the devil, that's all right. People are willing to lose their stuff and maybe even lose members of their families. But if you touch his flesh and afflict him in his body, then he'll turn against you. But still Job held fast to his faith. The devil accusing him. Oh, he's got an ulterior motive for serving God. He loves you not because of who you are, but because of what you've given him, and you've protected him and kept him from harm and illness. In the book of Revelation, we have the scene of Satan accusing God's people, hurling accusations against them. Oh, just look at them. They're a bunch of sinners. They should rightly be judged and condemned and not accepted as your people. And in many ways, the devil's right, because the Bible says, the soul that sins shall surely die. That is exactly what you and I deserve from God. And then, on the team of the prosecution lawyer, we have other people. Christians haven't always been popular. The Christians in Rome weren't popular, and they were going to become even more unpopular. Within 10 years of Paul writing this letter, there was a great fire in Rome. And guess who got the blame? Yes, it was those pesky Christians. Not that it was them, but Nero had to pin the blame on someone. The Roman writer Tacitus described Christians in this way. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, this deadly superstition had broken out not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collect and flourish in the capital because of those Christians. And those shameful and degraded practices, so abominable and wicked, I wouldn't even be able to detail them in a mixed-age congregation. Still today, isn't it? If we hold fast to the Bible and seek to make its message known, we open ourselves up for a ridicule in the secular media. Think of poor old Tim Farron at the time of the last election. Well, how would you have fared in a similar situation? Christians believing what the Bible has to say on marriage. Shame on you, says the secular culture. You Christians, you're a bunch of hypocrites, playing away at your religion, condemning others when you yourselves are far from perfect. And so the devil hurls his accusations against us. We've sinned, therefore we deserve to die. Other people hurl accusations against us as Christians. They have done historically, they're still doing so now. But the thing is, on the side of the prosecution lawyer and his team, we find our own consciences. Now, the conscience is a tricky thing, isn't it? There's a song on U2's album, Achtung Baby, called The Fly. And there's a line in that song, sometimes the conscience can be a pest, and boy, it can. You say something, you do something that you ought not, and woof! You feel so bad, don't you? And as we think over our lives, from our childhood until now, there are things that make us recoil in horror, not necessarily what other people did to us, but how we treated other people. Words so cruel and harsh, spoken in haste and anger, things we ought to have done that we did not do, things that we should not have done that we did anyway. Paul, in Romans chapters 1 and 2, sets out the world of the Gentile, the world of the non-Jew. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have a biblical morality laid down for them on tables of stone. But even in that situation, in first century Rome, they knew what was right from wrong. And so their consciences accused them when they were cruel. Their consciences accused them when they acted in ways that were immoral. And the Jewish people, well, they had no excuse because they had the very law of God before them, setting out exactly what God wanted and what he didn't want from his people. But although they had the law, they didn't keep it. And so God's judgment rested upon them. Who may bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the devil will have a go, and other people, and their own consciences. And the prosecution team have quite a lengthy charge sheet to bring against God's elect. They're not always the best specimens of humanity, are they? Think of Noah, a man righteous in his generation, drunk out of his mind. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, committing adultery with one of his loyal soldiers' wives, and then conspiring to have him murdered on the battlefield. Think of Hezekiah, one of the few good kings in the Old Testament, lifted up with pride, inviting the ambassadors from Babylon to see the wonders of his treasure house. Think of Peter, the rock. Hardly very rock-like, is he, when Christ is on trial before the Jewish authorities, denying Christ time after time after time. What a coward, we would say. Think of Paul, a bigoted, prejudiced, angry, persecuting man. And we can move beyond the pages of the Bible to some of the heroes of church history. Think of Augustine, the great early church father, a man who indulged in theft of other people's property, a man who was involved in immoral relationships. Martin Luther, the terrible things he had to say about Jews in his day and the oppression of peasants. Calvin, as he reached the end of his life, asked the elders of the church in Geneva and the political authorities of the city to gather around his deathbed. And he begged their forgiveness because he'd often been very grumpy and angry towards them. And how about you? And how about me? There are many things that could be added to the charge sheet, couldn't there? I'm not enumerating the sins of God's elect because I'm able to look down on them. We're all sinners, aren't we? Each and every one of us. So who may bring a charge against God's elect? The charge sheet is long and detailed. There's a whole lot of incriminating evidence to set before God's judgment throne. The psalmist David asks the question, Lord, if you should number our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand before you? But, secondly, what is God's judgment upon his elect? That's the thing that matters. And there's no doubt about it that God is the rightful judge of all human beings. He made us, and we are accountable to him as his image bearers. But people don't like this idea of God as judge. Yes, they like to have God as their best friend. God as some kindly, indulgent figure in the sky. But God as judge? Whoa. But we think human justice is a good thing, don't we? I think of the Grenfell Tower disaster. Isn't it a good thing that the authorities are looking into the causes of that fire? Why it happened? Why the building regulations were flouted and the cladding was placed on that building? Why weren't sprinklers installed? Who is to be held accountable for that disaster in which so many lives were lost? Justice and the rule of law are hallmarks of a civilized society. Jenny Russell, wrote recently in the Times concerning underfunding in the legal system. A chairman of the Justice Committee of the House of Commons said, justice is not a transaction, It underpins our way of life. And that's true. Imagine if the rule of law broke down, if the law courts ceased to function. People hurtling through North Bradley at 60 mile an hour, thinking no one's ever going to clamp down on me for speeding. People committing murder and theft and robbery without being held to account. That would be a terrible society to live in, wouldn't it? Justice is a good thing. And if that's the case with human justice, how much more is it the case with God's justice? That he will act to put this world with all its brokenness and wrong, he will put the world to rights. I mean, even children have a sense, don't they? Children have a very keen sense of what's fair and what's unfair, what's just and what's unjust. If a mum should give child A a whole bag of sweets to eat for themselves, and child B or C or D no sweets at all, then the other children are going to say, "Hey, mum, that's not fair. Why has she got sweets? Why has he got sweets? And I haven't got any." Children have a sense of justice, don't they? And that sense of justice is enshrined in our legal system. Things ought to be done in a fair way. And when we see unfairness and injustice, we are outraged at what we see. C.S. Lewis, the famous writer of the Narnia Chronicles and besides, was involved in the First World War. He encountered the Battle of the Somme. And what he witnessed there on the battlefield caused him to lose his faith. He had a simple faith in God and man's inhumanity to man. It was just terrible, the things he witnessed, so that turned him against God. But then, sometime later, as he began to think it over, he said, "Well, hang on a minute, I'm condemning what I witnessed there on the battlefield, the cruelty, the wickedness, the barbarity. But against what standard am I condemning those behaviors? It's not simply a matter of opinion or a matter of taste on my part. This is part of the very fiber of my moral being." Now, there are matters of taste, aren't there? Now, some members of the congregation may like custard. To me, that's very foolish because custard is horrible stuff. But that is, I have to admit, just a matter of taste. It's not a moral absolute. I may wish it was, but it isn't. I can't ban custard. But seriously, this is most important. This is part of the moral fabric of the universe, that these things are wrong, not relatively speaking, but absolutely speaking. And he thought, where did that come from? And so those things that he saw helped him to reason his way back to belief in God, the absolute fountain of justice and truth, right and wrong. God will judge each and every one of us, and he will do so impartially and fairly, according to our works. There's a tendency these days, isn't there, to fragment the human race into smaller and smaller parts. It's not enough to be human. We have to think of ourselves primarily in terms of our racial identity, primarily in terms of being male or female, primarily in terms of our gender, in terms of our class, whether we regard ourselves as upper class, middle class, lower class, or underclass, or whatever, and then break things down still further. And within each of those little groups and subgroups, some may feel oppressed by others, and because they've been oppressed by others, can claim victim status and suggest that, well, because I'm being oppressed, I must speak up for my rights, and so on and so forth. But before God's judgment, all will be held to account before him equally and fairly, whatever their race, whatever their age, whatever their class, whether they are male or female or anything else. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, therefore, deserve to die and be condemned for our sin. And yet, when God's elect, his chosen people, appear before his judgment throne, what is the verdict? Let the charges be brought. Devil, step up. Others, say your worst. Let our own consciences add to the testimony. God's verdict upon his elect? They are justified. They are right with me. Who is to condemn them? Satan is silenced. Others put to shame. Our own consciences silenced before God's own verdict. But what, we might say? Are those charges against the elect imaginary? Has God simply turned a blind eye to the wrong things that have been done by his people? What's going on here? The book of Proverbs puts it like this, Proverbs 17, verse 15, when it comes to mere human justice, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The wicked deserve judgment, the righteous should be justified, declared to be in the right. How can God justify the ungodly? You know what it's like in school? Children, if you are talking while the teacher is talking, you might get told off and told to get on with your work quietly. Imagine that in school. You step out of line in a little way and you get it, don't you? But then imagine the worst bully in the school, always making the little kids cry, always saying horrible things, and they just get away with it scot-free. That wouldn't be on. Here is Saul of Tarsus, the man who wrote this letter, a bigoted persecutor, a man filled with hatred against God and his people. How should he be declared to be, how can he be declared to be right with God? It seems to be a mockery of justice. But how can justice be done and mercy be shown to sinners? Can God actually justify the ungodly? Well, you better hope he can. Thirdly, then, on what basis does God justify his elect? Who is to condemn when, first of all, Jesus died for God's elect? God's elect are his chosen ones, predestined for glory in eternity. God knew what they were like, a bunch of sinners, the lot of them, and yet he loved them still in his amazing grace. God gave his Son to die for all his chosen people. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. He loved the church and gave himself for her. His death was sufficient to atone for all the sins of God's chosen people and achieve salvation on their behalf. Jesus died as our substitute. He was condemned for us that we might not be condemned. Paul in Romans 3 sets this out in some detail, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price of our sin, whom God's put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. God in Christ is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Sin was condemned in his flesh, God's wrath poured out on his Son, that we might not experience that terrible judgment ourselves. God will not condemn his elect because Christ has died for them. And we see the whole Trinity involved here. God chose his elect for salvation in Christ. Christ laid down his life for God's chosen people. And then by the Spirit were drawn to saving faith in Jesus, the all-sufficient Saviour of sinners. And so the accuser is silenced. They ought to be condemned because they've sinned. Jesus died in our place. Never mind what public opinion says. It's God's verdict upon us in Christ that counts. And when our consciences condemns us, well, God is greater than our hearts and has dealt with our sin in his Son.
Hallelujah.
Martin Luther said that he was most encouraged when the devil told him he was a sinner. Because, he said, Christ died for sinners. Christ died. Look to him. Secondly, Jesus rose from the dead for God's elect. Think of man's verdict on Jesus. They said, crucify him. He's blasphemed God and he's a dangerous rebel against Caesar. God's verdict upon his Son was quite different. In Isaiah, we have the four wonderful servant songs. Isaiah 42, 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 52 on into 53. And in the third servant song, Isaiah chapter 50, the prophet anticipates God's verdict upon his Son. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 to 9. And you might recognize here some echoes in Romans 8. Here's Jesus speaking prophetically, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And we see God's verdict upon his Son in his resurrection from the dead. Men condemned him. God raised him up in glory. He was justified in the Spirit, says Paul. Having been delivered for our offenses, he was raised for our justification. God did not condemn his Son, but raised him from the dead. And in him we will also be justified and declared right with God. Now we are justified by faith. We will be openly and visibly justified on the day of judgment when we appear before God in resurrection glory. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. And then thirdly, Jesus pleads for God's elect. Imagine the judgment scene. Satan, others, our own conscience, producing the record of our sins. All point to the fact that we deserve to die and face everlasting ruin. But then our advocate steps forward, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now in a usual law court setting, you would expect the accused advocate to be able to produce evidence that they didn't do it. They didn't rob that house because they were in chapel on a Sunday morning. They weren't speeding, going through North Badley, because they were driving elsewhere and their Google Maps app can produce the evidence. But Jesus won't say of us, no, they didn't do that. Noah didn't get drunk. David didn't commit adultery. You didn't sin in the ways that you have in your life. Jesus said, yes, they did it all and more. But I died for their sins. I rose again from their sins. I plead for them that they, through my work, might be accepted before God. And it's not the case that an angry and hostile father has to be persuaded to forgive us and accept us by a merciful and gracious son. It's God himself who justifies us on the basis of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus pleads, he says in John 17, not for the world, but for those whom the Father had given him, that we might be with him where he is and see his glory. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Here we have great verses. In these verses, we have great encouragement for believers. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The enemy within will not overcome. Sin will not condemn us. Satan will not rob us of the glory that is ours in Christ. And sometimes as believers, we may be crushed and overwhelmed by a sense of guilt. What was I like before I was a Christian? What have I been like since I've become a Christian? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I upward look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Do you believe that? Well, don't be screwed up by guilt and shame. He's dealt with it. Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, you have died. It's dealt with. You're justified. You're right with God through what Christ has done on your behalf. We've come to see as believers that, yes, we're more sinful than we would like to admit, but God is more gracious than we ever could have imagined. You know, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Hold on to that. And this really, this great biblical truth concerning justification, it helps us address many of our anxieties and worry and concerns. Now, we're often concerned about many things in life, aren't we? About our health situation, about tensions and difficulties in family life, our problems in our workplaces, and they can crowd in on us, rob us of our sleep, rob us of our peace. But none of those things are the biggest problem that you face. Not your health, not your employment, not your family stresses and difficulties that we all have. Those aren't the biggest problem that you have. The biggest problem that you have and that I have is sin. If God has dealt with that, and you're trusting him to have dealt with that, will you not trust him to deal with all the other stuff too? If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you believe it? This great truth, that God is the God who justifies sinners in Christ, it transforms how we relate to God. We're no longer having to try and rack up the brownie points, trying to please him, hoping that we've done enough. Christ has done enough, and we're trusting in him. And so now we relate to God, not as a terrible judge who's looking to condemn us, but a gracious Father who's accepted us in Christ. And so that liberates us to worship God and to please him and to serve him, knowing that he takes delight in us as his elect people, redeemed by the blood of his own Son. And so we sing his praise. And so we devote our lives to serving him and making him known in the whole of our lives. Not to earn our salvation, but out of the joy of our salvation. It affects how we relate to others too. I don't have to big myself up and belittle you. I know I'm a sinner, and I know you're a sinner. I know I've been accepted by God in Christ, and if you're a believer, the same is true of you. And so that undermines the tetchy one-upmanship that comes into relationships within the church, and within the work setting, and within the family. Oh, we're all Pharisees, aren't we, deep down, trying to boost our egos, trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and despising others. If we believe what we believe, that'll be far from our hearts. Miserable sinners, joyfully accepted in Christ. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? And if you're not a Christian this morning, let me ask you, who is going to plead your cause before God's judgment seat? Don't you think, oh, I don't believe in all this stuff, Mr. Preacher, so it ain't going to happen. I don't care whether or not you believe in it. It's going to happen. You may stop believing the sun shining. It's still going to be up there shining in the sky. These are objective truths. True whether you believe them or not. And one day you will appear before God, the great judge of all humanity, as a sinner. If you're hoping to produce some paltry evidence of your own that you've not been as bad as others, it won't do. If you're hoping to plead your background, it won't do. You have heard the gospel. Christ receives sinful men and women. Believe it. Cast yourself upon God's Son, Jesus Christ. He alone has died for sinners. He alone has been raised from the dead for sinners. He alone intercedes for us that we might be saved completely through him. Come to Christ. Trust in him. And then you too will have the assurance of sins forgiven. That no one, not the devil, not others, not your own conscience, will be able to take away. We can be confident of our hope as Christians. Believers, we are going home. That's not just a vain hope. It's a true hope. Because whom God justified, he also glorified. Past tense, because it's as good as done. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you're a believer already, continue to looking to Jesus Christ and him alone to enjoy that assurance of salvation that is ours through faith in him. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ died. Christ rose. Christ intercedes, and that's enough.